Amen. I want to take a moment and just thank the choir for all of their hard work, all the late nights of practice working on that, for Paul O'Neill for narrating for us, and always for Heidi for being so patient and gracious with all of us and diligent, always faithful to lead us. Thank you guys so much for that today. He is risen. That is what we celebrate at Easter. Those words were first uttered approximately 2,000 years ago by an angel to a group of women who had come to the tomb early that first Easter morning. And we say them every year at this time. We hear it over and over. We see it. We read it. All of those things. But the question is, what makes those words so significant? Why does that matter? Why do we celebrate Easter? Why do we celebrate something that's beyond just a historical event that God confirmed with the multitude of witnesses? Well, I think first to answer that question, we begin in the negative of that, and we first understand what isn't true. If Easter did not take place, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then certain things then become true that are negative. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men," he says, "most miserable." And it means most to be pitied above all others. He says, our preaching, the message that we preach, is empty. Our faith is empty. Further, all of the apostles and everyone who's ever said that Jesus rose from the dead was a liar and is not to be trusted. And we are still in our sins, which means those who have trusted in Christ, who have died, our loved ones who have gone on before us, who are people of faith, they've perished. That's what Paul says hangs on whether or not the resurrection of Jesus is true. For our text today, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews in chapter number 2. So if you want to go ahead and turn there with me. Title for today's message is, "What a Savior." What did Jesus accomplish through coming, living, dying, rising again, and ascending? There's three things that he does that we're going to look at from this text today. The author of Hebrews here in chapters 1 and 2 is laying out an argument. So we find ourselves toward the end of that argument. And his argument is this, is that Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. That God has spoken ultimately in these last days in the person of his Son. So that if you want to know God, if you want to see God, you look to Jesus Christ. And that is the only place that God is speaking today, is through his Son. The entirety of Scripture points to and testifies to who Jesus is and all that he would come and do. And so that is the argument that he's laying out there. And then he moves in the first chapter to argue that Jesus is greater than the angels. You have the cults today essentially in some way reduce Jesus to nothing other than an angelic being who is exalted among the other angels or godlike figures. And they'll say that Jesus is an angel. Well, the Bible here clearly refutes that and tells us that Jesus is superior to the angels in this way, that the angels exist to serve him in the same way they exist to serve God, because he is God. And so the angels are not only servants of him, but the angels are actually servants of God's people, of believers. That's where verse 14 of chapter 1 leaves us. And then we get into chapter 2, and he begins with this argument. He tells us that in the Old Testament, the law, the covenant was given through angels, that God spoke through angels to Moses and to the people of Israel in that way. And he gave the law. And people who rejected the law, who disobeyed it, that they died without testimony of two or three witnesses. And if that happened to them then, how much worse a punishment is it to reject the words of God through Jesus Christ? It would be infinitely greater. And that is his argument. And then we get to verse 5 that begins this last portion. And in verse 5, He makes one final point about the angels, and he says to the angels, he has not put in subjection the world to come. That means God has not appointed that angels should one day rule the world, nor has he ever ordained that. Instead, he has ordained that mankind, who is made in his image, and what that means is that we were given dominion over the works of his hands in creation. And he goes on to make that argument in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2 by quoting from Psalm 8. And so I would like to read to you that psalm. And it's David who's looking up at the night sky, considering the vastness of the universe and the glory of God that's revealed there. And he asks himself a question, and I want you to listen to this with me. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? He asks the question, when I look at how vast and how great everything that you've made is, who are we? Who are we? And why would you visit us? Why would you consider us? Why would you come to us? He says, not only has God done those things, but in verse 5 he says, For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and the honor. That doesn't mean lesser in importance than the angels. That simply means, it's talking about the contrast between angels being in heaven and human beings being on earth. And that's what it means to be made lower than the angels. It's not a matter of status, but of location. In fact, you find that he's given mankind a superior status to the angels because he didn't entrust the angels with his creation. He entrusted that to us. He says, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him in that way with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. When God made his perfect creation, he finished it all. He made mankind on the sixth day, and he said, it is very good. And then he rested from his work. And he made mankind to be Lord, to be his representative over this creation. He says, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. How great is God that he would do this. The writer of Hebrews takes up that concept here in verses 5 to 8. And you get to the end of verse 8, and he tells us that something has gone wrong with that. He says in verse 8, But now we see not yet all things under him. We look at the creation and we find that something has gone terribly wrong. Everything from natural disasters to threats from the animal kingdom to us fighting with each other, we find that man has not fulfilled the purpose for which God has given mankind in a righteous way. And the Bible tells us why. That when we read in Genesis 3 that the serpent came and tempted Eve in the garden, she ate of the fruit she gave to her husband Adam, and he ate, and the first man and his wife there sinned against God, and they were removed from the Garden of Eden, and the creation came under a curse of sin. And Adam and Eve were removed from paradise, from the Garden of Eden, in the presence of God, and we have existed in that fallen reality and in that curse ever since. And I say all that by way of a long introduction here to get to this, to get to where we're at in Hebrews 2, is that we needed someone who was one of us to come and fix what we had all messed up. Someone to come and correct what our sin brought on this creation. And so what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ is he became one of us. He took on human flesh, became a man, lived as our perfect representative so that he could then go and die in our place and atone for our sin. And in rising again, he would in time put back all things that were made wrong by the fall. That is what this passage of Hebrews is about. here as we get into chapter 2, and Jesus being superior to the angels and the supreme revelation of God. It is that in Jesus, God accomplishes everything that He's going to accomplish in His created order. And He's going to accomplish all this through Christ, and then you and I who place our faith in Him will inherit and take part in everything that He has done, and we will be restored to what was lost in Genesis 3 in the garden. The Bible points forward to this reality, and you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, and John sees a new heaven and a new earth, that the first heaven and first earth are passed away and there's no more sea. John sees a new Jerusalem coming down prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we get these words from heaven that are echoed. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they'll be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." When God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in Genesis 3, that was marred and lost. But in Jesus, God's putting back everything that was lost. I want to talk to you today. The title of the message is simply, "What a Savior." And I want to talk about three things from Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus has done and does for us. And so if you want to begin there in verse 9 with me, that's where I'll be reading. Remember, verse 8 leaves off, "But now we see not yet all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I am the children which God has given me." Verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like to His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor or help them that are tempted." Three things that the author gives to us here that Jesus does and has done for us. First thing we note in verses 9 to 13 is that He has identified with us. He has identified with us. There's an amazing reality in the Bible that we find. And that is this, is that when we sin, God could have made the decision to leave us to ourselves. To leave us in our sin, so on and so forth. But He doesn't do that. In fact, you get this beautiful picture of God's heart early on in Genesis, that after Adam and Eve sin, and they're ashamed of their nakedness, and they hide themselves, and they make these fig leaves to cover their nakedness, and all of these things, that the next words you read in Scripture are that God comes walking in the cool of the day, calling for them. And He calls out to Adam and begins the confrontation process and the punishments that would follow. But there's this reality that God came for them. And we find that Genesis 3 ends not only with some good news that God gives there in Genesis 3:15, where He promises to one day crush the head of the serpent to undo the work that had been done in the garden. And then He takes these animal skins and He covers Adam and Eve's nakedness as a pattern and as a picture going forward of how He would atone for sin with a substitute of an innocent one. In that case, it was animals, but ultimately all those innocent animals in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. But death became a reality at that point. Not just physical death, because we see in our world that all people eventually die. Whether you're given 50 years or 100 years or anything in between, it doesn't matter. Our lives come to an end. And our lives, according to James chapter 4, are like a vapor, a puff of steam that appears for just a short time and then they vanish away. That came as a result of sin. That came as a result of what took place in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible tells us that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We were all in Adam when he sinned, and we bear the consequences of his sin. To this day, we are born sinful, and we sin naturally. And ultimately, the punishment for that is death, both physical now, but also spiritual, and then eternal, if not dealt with. All people will physically die, but the Bible tells us that although all are born dead in sins and trespasses, that there is new life given in Jesus, and that ultimately there is an eternity where a person can either spend eternity apart from God or with God, with no in between. And in that eternity, an eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death, it describes as a lake of fire. Death entered the world because of sin. The wages of sin is always death. Here we see Jesus, verse 9, made a little lower than the angels. That just means he came as one of us. Just like mankind, Adam and Eve, were made a little lower than the angels, so was Jesus. He came and was made a little lower than the angels. He took that position as a man. And it says he did so, the text tells us there, for the suffering of death. He did that for this purpose, so that he might die. And it says he's crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Those phrases there, made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor, and the phrases that follow that about death, that's actually a parallelism that's meant to convey the same idea, both of which are pulled from Psalm 8 that I read to you earlier. He's made a little lower than the angels so that he might have the suffering of death, and then he's crowned with glory and honor in the same way that mankind was by being a man, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And then we get to verse 10, and God answers the question why he did it this way, why it was necessary. Why did God have to take on human flesh and die as a man? Why was there not another way for our sins to be taken care of and for us to be set free from our sins? It is because man sinned. Man bear the consequences of man's sin. Therefore, man had to atone for man's sin. The problem is that no man is or was able to atone for our sin because all men have been born under sin. And so God did the only thing that could be done, and that is he came in the person of his Son and took on human flesh as a man that he might accomplish what we could not for ourselves. And so it is the only way that sin can be paid for is through the death of one who was our representative, but a perfect representative. He came into this sin-cursed world, he dwelt among sinners, and he suffered. And it tells us there, it became him, meaning it was beneficial for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, meaning he's God, bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Most of you probably learned this in American history, but you're probably familiar with Lewis and Clark. We refer to Lewis and Clark as pioneers. They explored Louisiana Territory in the early 1800s. They were what we would call pioneers. They went into an area that was previously unexplored or uninhabited, at least by Americans at that time, and therefore unknown, unreachable. And so when they led this expedition, they mapped out the area and gave others ideas, instructions, whatever, about how to navigate that area. Well, a similar word, the archippos, is used here to describe Jesus as the captain or the pioneer of our salvation, except he did something infinitely greater than what they did. He went into a place that you and I could never go to on our own. And that is into the presence of God to make atonement for our sin. When he died on the cross, his blood was applied, not just on that old rugged cross on earth, but it was actually applied in the mercy seat in heaven before God the Father in order for Jesus to make the pathway for us to one day enter into the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, the high priest and the priest performed the service of sacrifices, and with different sacrifices, blood from those sacrifices had to be taken so far into the temple and so far into the tabernacle. But only one guy, once a year, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt, and that was the high priest. And the high priest would take two goats. He'd first take a bull and offer it for him and his family. Then he would take two goats into that place, and he would offer one goat to atone for the sin of the people. He would put his hands on the other goat and turn it loose outside the camp, showing God taking away his people's sin through that action. What Jesus does is he doesn't enter into the tabernacle on earth or to the temple on earth. He goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven and makes a way for you and I to go there. In fact, he promised his disciples this very thing. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That means dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus went there as our captain or our pioneer, and he's one day coming again to take us along the path that he's made for us. And we get in verse 11, it tells us here that he that sanctifieth, that means makes holy, makes acceptable to God, and they who are sanctified, that means those who are made holy. So the one who sanctifies is Jesus. The ones who are sanctified, that would be believers, us. And he says, we're all of one, meaning we're all the same. Now, we're obviously not the exact same as Jesus, but it means that Jesus was a man like us. He identified with us. It says, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brothers or brethren. Have you ever considered that? That Jesus, as the Son of God, comes to give the idea of sonship to those who place their faith in him, to make us sons of God as well, that he is the older brother among many brothers and sisters. And it says he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He humbled himself to identify with the creation, with his creatures. He humbled himself to do that, and not just to do that, but to actually suffer in our place for things he had not done as one of us. He's the only human being who could say that he suffered truly unjustly. He's the only human being who could say that he did not deserve any suffering. He was sinless. He made zero contribution to the sin problem in this world. That can't be said of anybody else in this room. In fact, if you and I could even begin to grasp just a small fragment of our sins and our sinfulness and what that looked like before a holy and a perfect and righteous God, we'd try to crawl through the floor to hide. That's what the first people did. That's what Adam and Eve did. They hid themselves in the bushes. We have no right to demand anything of God. God doesn't owe us anything. He does all of these things purely of grace. And there has never been a greater condescension than when the Son of God left heaven's glory and he came and he identified with us. But he did that for a purpose. Not so that we would stay where we were, but so that he might bring us out of that. Romans 8 promises this. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. That's one of the most popular Bible wallpapers on people's phone screens and computers, right? That verse right there. But it's often snipped away from what verse 29 says, and it says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That means that God works everything for good to those who love him. But what is that good? It's us being conformed to the image of Christ. It is this work that Hebrews 2 is talking about, that Jesus came and identified with us so that we might then be made like Him. We might be made holy and acceptable to God. And he has this thought here at the end of verse 11. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he quotes in verses 12 and 13 three Old Testament passages. Really two, but one of them is two verses. The first one, verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name to my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise to thee." That comes from Psalm 22:22. And it there speaks of David being delivered from his enemies and standing before God and God's people and declaring God's praises. It's now taken and applied to Jesus to describe how Jesus will one day stand before God and speak of how He has delivered God's people from their great enemies of sin and death. You get the same idea in Isaiah chapter 8, which is what verse 13 quotes when he says, "I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given to me." It's this idea that one day Jesus will stand before God and he will say, "Look at all the children you have given to me." He talks about that in John 6, that all who believe on Him are given to Him by the Father as a gift, and His work of keeping them saved, keeping them to Himself, and one day presenting them perfect and without blemish before God. He's going to present us to the Father one day as the demonstration of His finished work in all of our lives. That's why Revelation 5 records this uprising of praise that comes when He goes and He takes the book from God's hand. It's this title deed to the earth on behalf of humanity. And it says that these creatures, the four beasts, and then these 24 elders who represent the saved in heaven, it says they fall down before the Lamb. They have harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And it says they sing this new song, and they say, "You're worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for You were slain, and You've redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and You've made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all honor and glory." He identified with us. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that He conquered death for us. What was the significance of Him coming out of that tomb and that stone being rolled away? Well, the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that we could look in and observe. We find that after this, Jesus is passing through walls and able to just appear amongst His disciples. He didn't need the stone rolled away to get out. He was gone when the women got there. But the stone was rolled away as a forever proof that He rose from the dead. And here in verses 14 and 15... we get this truth of what He accomplished in doing that. It says here, "For then as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that means all of us are human, "He also Himself likewise took part of the same," that means He became human, "that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why did Jesus come and die and rise again? Well, He gives us two things here that He accomplished. One, through death, He would destroy him that had the power of death. That's the devil. So the first word you need to remember of why Jesus died and rose again is that He came to destroy. To destroy the works of the devil, okay? Which was putting us into sin. Number two, verse 15 tells us, "And to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." So He came to destroy the devil's work, to undo it, to fix it, and He came to deliver those of us who were under it. To destroy and to deliver. The first one has to do with Satan and his power. Jesus' death rendered what Satan did and accomplished in the Garden of Eden in leading mankind into sin and bringing death into the creation as a result. He rendered it powerless and ultimately sealed Satan's final doom one day in the lake of fire. In the Garden of Eden, what Satan did is he deceived Adam and Eve, and he brought death into the world, and thus corrupted the whole creation. That's why it wasn't just man that dies. It was animals. It's everything. Everything suffers decay and death. Everything is under the weight of this curse. And with that curse and with that consequence of death, we needed a deliverance. Through his death, he would deliver us who through fear of death were in bondage to that fear all our lives. In one sense, we fear death before anything can be done about it. Why should death be a fearful thing? We all mark death as a bad thing, naturally. In fact, all of us naturally live our lives to preserve our lives and keep ourselves alive for as long as we can. And I'm not saying we should deliberately neglect our health and all of those things. I'm just pointing out a fact that all of us want to stay alive as long as we can. Why? It's because we naturally have this fear of death. The Bible tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. All people will physically die as a result of sin. But what's worse than the physical death that all of us are going to encounter is a spiritual death. It means that we have a nature that is opposed to God, and we sin as a result of that nature. That doesn't mean we're victims somehow to that nature. We willfully do everything that we do. It is that our will and all that we are is corrupted because of sin and the fall. And so we, in one sense, in that capacity, are a walking offense to God in that state. And then eternal death is dying in that place. It is dying in that state and being separated from God for all of eternity in a place that the Bible would refer to as hell, but finally is called the lake of fire. It's called the second death for that reason, because it is final. It is eternal. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts. Most people fear death because they have not settled that matter. Whether they admit it or not, all people know that we're going to live forever and that there are consequences to the things that we've done in this life. And all people who are not right with God innately know deep down that there's something wrong between them and their Creator. God has wired us that way in His grace. And Satan's work in the garden was to subject the whole human race to this bondage, to get us to live this way. I love what Richard Phillips says. He says, "Death is the rod of Satan's rule and the source of his laughter at our expense." But what Jesus did on the cross is he destroyed the devil and rendered his work inoperative because he delivered us from the fear of death. And here's how he did that. 1 Corinthians 15:56 tells us that the sting or the pain of death is sin, and that the strength of sin is the law. We have two things there. We have sin, our fallenness, our sinfulness. Jesus paid for that on the cross. We have there the law, God's perfect holy standard that none of us could meet. Jesus fulfilled that on our behalf. And so Jesus removed the sting of death altogether because he atoned for sin, and he fulfilled the perfect requirement on our behalf, so that in Christ I have everything that I need to confidently approach God in death. He dealt with both problems for us. It's an amazing thing in the Gospels that everything that Jesus touched that was unclean became clean. You know, in the law you had certain laws about blood flows, about leprosy, skin diseases, different things. And whenever somebody would come into contact with someone who had that condition, they were made unclean for a period of time before they could then go back and approach God in worship. It's remarkable that everyone like that in that state, whether it was the woman with the issue of blood, whether it was lepers, everyone who would make other people unclean that came into contact with Jesus was cleansed from their defilement as a result. Well, when Jesus died on the cross and he was taken off of the cross and he was put in a tomb, and then he came out of the tomb, God showed us two things with that. One, that Jesus was who he said he was and he was able to accomplish all that he did. But he showed us that Jesus could not be holden by death because for death to hold him would mean that he had sin. And since he was sinless, death itself couldn't hold him. And what he showed us when he came out of that tomb was he showed us that just as everything else that was unclean that he touched, he sanctified death and the grave itself, so that death for the believer is no longer this dreaded, fearful thing. And we don't have to worry about it. Why? Because he has sanctified it. And death, which was before a consequence of sin and an unclean thing, he has now taken in what he has done, and he has made it now a pathway into the presence of God. He sanctified death itself and turned it from an evil into a good thing. And one day he will remove it entirely from the created order. How did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, the Bible tells us quite plainly two things. He rose by the power of God, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And then secondly, he was sinless. Death could not hold him. Not only was he more powerful than death, but death had no power over him. And so in both senses, he overwhelmingly conquered death. In Colossians 2, that when he hung on the cross and he atoned for our sins, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he nailed it to the cross. It says there that he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It means when Jesus was hanging on the cross and when he did what he did on the cross, he actually embarrassed Satan, all of his followers, and all of their schemes. And he made a public display of his forever victory over them when he hung on the cross. We get this idea that the devil wanted to put Jesus on the cross, and somehow when Jesus died on Friday afternoon, the devil thought he'd won, and then Sunday he got fooled into thinking that. No, the devil tried to keep Jesus from the cross. That's why the religious leaders kept trying to kill him beforehand. That's why the fight broke out in the garden that evening. The temptations were not to put Jesus on the cross. When Jesus was tempted in the garden, the temptation from Satan was to tempt him not to go through with it. It was God's will for him to go to the cross, and Satan wanted to prevent that in every capacity. And he was soundly defeated and overwhelmingly conquered when Jesus hung on that cross for our sin. He was embarrassed. Remember, our church had been going through the life of David, and you remember David and Goliath. And David slew Goliath, the enemy of God's people. And you remember what the Israelites did after he killed Goliath? It says they ran and they spoiled the Philistines. There was still fighting that took place. Had to go conquer the Philistines and take them all the way back to their city. But it's meant to teach us something about Jesus' work. When he died on the cross, he slew the giant. In every battle you and I fight now, we fight from the victory that he's already won for us. We don't fight for victory, we fight from it. He's already decidedly given that to us. Further, when David took the sword, Goliath's own sword, and cut off Goliath's head, it's this picture of what Jesus does here in this text, where he takes death, the devil's weapon, and uses it to defeat him. Cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword. And then he takes Goliath's head down to Jerusalem, which would be the future capital of Israel. It was currently under rule of the Jebusites. And so David would have taken Goliath's head and he would have put it up on a pole outside the city as a sign of the victory that was eventually coming when he became king and he marched and took Jerusalem, because that's the city God had chosen for his name to dwell. And hundreds of years later, on that same location, on a hill called the Place of the Skull, Golgotha, God crucified his son. He put his son on a cross as a sign of the forever victory that was accomplished through his death. For 2 Timothy 1:10 says, he's abolished death and has brought life and immortality in light through the gospel. Last thing that Jesus does for us, verses 16 to 18 that we look at here, is that he helps us. It says in verse 16, 17, and 18 here, that he's able, because he came as one of us and took on the seed of Abraham, that he's able to be our high priest and make reconciliation for us. And it says he's able to help us that are tempted, because he has suffered in the same way. Because he suffered for us, he's able to help us. He fully identifies with the human condition. You find that Jesus knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired, to cry, to do all of these things. He fully identified with the human condition. And he knows what it is to suffer, and to suffer beyond what you and I could ever understand, because he hung on a cross and not only took the physical suffering that that brought, but he suffered the wrath of God there. And so he is able to fully identify with everything that you and I could possibly go through in this life and help us. I love this song that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And it says, I'm not on an ego trip. I'm nothing on my own. I made mistakes. I often slip. Just common flesh and bones. But I'll prove someday just what I say. I'm a special kind. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. A look of love was on his face, the thorns on his head, the blood was on that scarlet robe and stained crimson red. Though his eyes were on the crowd that day, he looked ahead in time, because when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He knew me, yet he loved me. He whose glory makes the heavens shine, so unworthy of such mercy, yet when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Jesus identified with us, not only those who were present that day, not only those who had lived before, but all who would come and eventually place their faith in him. Jesus died as the perfect substitute. And that I was on his mind when he hung there and atoned for my sin. All of the things that I would do, all the things that I have done, and every way that I fall short on a daily basis, Jesus identified with, and he paid the price for. The Bible tells us that we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. That's why the Bible points us to this end. We'll finish with this thought. Points us to this end, that Jesus humbled himself, took on human flesh, was obedient to death, the death of the cross. But the Bible tells us something else, that one day all of creation will look to the risen Lord who rose again and accomplished everything that God had for him to accomplish. All of creation will one day look and unanimously declare that he is Lord. Paul said it this way, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All praise be to Jesus forever for all that he has done and all that he is doing now. There is no other way to God. There's salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And here's what he offers. He offers eternal life to all who come to him. He simply invites us to come, to turn from our sin, and to trust in him as Savior and Lord. We're going to sing a hymn to close today, an Easter hymn. Hymn number 449, Because He Lives. And I want you to think about this verse, John 14:19. He said to his disciples before his departure with them, he said, because I live, you shall live also. Let's stand and sing together this Easter as we celebrate what he's done. And I want to invite you, if God has spoken to your heart today, there's an altar here. I'm down front to help you in any way that I can. You just be obedient.